the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to begin this morning by taking, we're going to read several texts throughout the length of the book. We'll read them and then we'll just make mention of them as we work our way through the message this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin first of all at verse 4. Let's begin at verse 3. He being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he opposed the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now go, if you would, over to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Look at verse 22 of chapter 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And go to chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Go over to chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Go to chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Then go to verse 35 of chapter 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And then verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now, in all of those texts, we have something better than something that was not as good, right? In every single one of those texts. And in the first text, we have that statement that Jesus is superior to angels. And we'll come back to that as we work our way through what we're going to be considering for a little while this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come, please open up your word to us and please help us to be able to truly hear, to be able to think rightly, and to receive the benefit of your word being ministered to our hearts by your Spirit. I know that I cannot do anything without you. I know that I have nothing, I am nothing, and I can do nothing unless you would be pleased by your Spirit in grace to come and to speak through these texts and through this message, and if you would come near to us and reveal yourself to us through Scripture. We pray for that. We need that. We desire that. But Lord, we know that we don't deserve that. So Lord, I pray that you would, in your grace, come and take me, the preacher, and take us all who are the hearers, and help us this morning that we might receive the bread of heaven from your word, the bread of life, and that you would just reveal the great things and great truths of your treacherous word, and that you would feed your sheep and build your church, that you would save the lost, and that in that you would be glorified, and that our hearts would be engaged, and that our hearts would be filled with worship and gratitude and joy as we hear these things and as we think of these things, and that we would offer to you that which you're so worthy of, and that is true worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I think it was on Sunday morning, and excuse me, I know I did it on Wednesday night, I'd asked the church to be praying about the possibility of beginning a verse-by-verse study in the book of Hebrews, like we had done one in several other books in the Bible. And I just had it on my heart. I've been praying about it. I've been thinking about it. I didn't want to do it unless it was something that I felt like God was, you know, moving me in the direction of. I didn't want to do it just to fill time. I didn't want to do it just because it was something to do. But I wanted to do it if it was something that I felt like the Lord was, you know, leading us as a church to do, and something that might prove to be beneficial to our souls, and something that might glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've just been, you know, praying and thinking about it, and I finally kind of threw a couple of things. First of all, I feel like God confirmed it in my heart. And, you know, we have to be careful about little feelings in our hearts and all those things of that nature. But I really feel like God kind of confirmed it in my heart and gave me a peace in my heart that this is the direction that we need to go in. And then something happened providentially that really made me feel like, well, yeah, this is God showing me that this is something that we need to embark upon. Now, as we begin this morning the study of the book of Hebrews, I want us all to consider a couple of things, or three things I want us to, you know, try to do, and that I think will help us if we want to receive anything from this. I think will help us all. First of all, we all need to be praying, right? Shouldn't we approach the Word of God and say, "Lord, teach me. Lord, help me. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Lord," shouldn't we come to the Bible with humility and with a desire to learn, a desire to hear, a desire to receive, a desire to be helped? So, as we do this, you know, we ought to all continually be praying, "Lord, please feed my soul. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Lord, teach me. I come to you in humility and I confess my need, and I pray that you will help our pastor as he studies and as he comes to preach the word of God to us, help him that he'll receive the message in his heart, and then help me as a believer, as a child of God, help me to receive the message in my heart. And Lord, just come and help us as we come to this portion of your holy book." The Bible says we have not because we ask not. And if we will ask God, God will reveal himself to us, God will minister to us, and God will help us through his word. The other thing I would ask you to do is actually be reading the book of Hebrews. You know, it's like going to class. We've all done this. We've all went to class, and when we got there, we discovered that we have not read the material necessary to get anything out of the class. You know, that gets us into trouble. It's like taking a test. You know, you go take a test and you realize that you were absent for like 6 weeks and you didn't study any of the material, so you're not prepared to take the test. Now, I'm not going to give you any test, but I will promise you this, that if you every week would read some in the book of Hebrews, God will meet us there. God will come and help us, and we will be more prepared as we come here on the Lord's Day morning. You know, we have to be careful that we don't spend more time preparing our hair to come to church than we do our heart, right? We want to ask God to help us, you know, to ask God to minister to us and to reveal himself to us, and we want to come to worship him and ask God to meet with us when we gather here. So read the scripture. Take time every week. You say, "Well, he's going to begin preaching in chapter 1, so this week I'm going to read chapter 1, or this week I'm going to read chapter 1 and 2. And if you'll do that, I believe that God will help you and that God will help us all as we come and we gather to hear the word of God. The other thing I'd ask you to do, as best as you can, come. You know, it's like what I was talking about a minute ago. If you miss 7 weeks and you come the eighth week, you've missed a good portion of the study. And I understand people have got things to do. I understand people have got to work and people have trips. And I understand all of that. And I've never been a legalist and I've never tried to shame you. And I've never tried to, you know, try to force you and manipulate you into coming to church and make you feel bad for not coming to church. But I'm telling you, it's hard to get something out of something when you're missing three-fourths of it. You know, you just don't get nothing out of it. You might get something out of a verse here and a verse there, but you don't get the flow if you, you know, miss three-fourths of it. And I can't do that. It's funny. The older I get, the more I got to pay attention. I used to could have driven from here to Bowling Green and got there and not remembered anything and realized I wasn't paying attention the whole time, but somehow I got here alive. But the older I get, I got to pay attention because I've learned now if I don't pay attention, I'm in the ditch. And I'm in the ditch quick. It don't take me 3 hours to get in the ditch. I'm in the ditch quick if I don't pay attention. So, you know, if we can, you know, the more we seek to know and read and study, God will help us. God will meet us in those things. You've heard the story of the man who asked an older man, "How do you understand the Bible?" He said, "I've got three great secrets. Read the Bible. And the more you read the Bible, the more God comes and helps you." So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you just some introductory thoughts about the book of Hebrews. And if we can kind of get these things in our hearts and in our minds, they will help us as we begin this study and as we begin to go through this portion of God's Word. Now, I want to say this. Remember, this is God's Word. It's not my Word. It's not your Word. It is God's Word. This is not something given to us by a smart man. This is something that comes from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So as we come to it, if we come to it as God's Word, you know, we take it more soberly. We take it more seriously. And we want to hear and we want to learn and we want to grow. And I think that if we can think about some of these introductory things I want to talk to you about this morning and help us, they'll help us as we begin this study and as we begin to think about this portion of God's holy word. Now, the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning is who the original recipients of this letter was. Now, this was a letter. It is an epistle like the epistles of the Apostle Paul or the epistles of Peter. It is an epistle. It is a letter. And one of the questions that you come to when you come to a portion of the Word of God to study it is you come to the question of who were the original recipients? Who was this letter sent to and who was it originally meant for? And I think that we can answer that question pretty definitively if we think about some things. First of all, the Bible, or those who put the canon of Scripture together, they affixed the title Hebrews to this letter. And there's a reason that they did that. They believed that it was originally intended for what? Hebrews. They believed that it was originally intended to be received and to be read by Hebrews. So, you know, and the reason that they believe that is because of the content of the letter itself. And we'll see some of those things for just a few minutes as we consider this subject. Who were the original recipients? Well, the way to figure that out, if you can figure it out, if there's a way that it can be figured out, one of the main ways of figuring it out is by reading the letter and by paying attention to the letter and seeing if there are any clues in the letter that will give you an idea who the letter was originally sent to. And there are clues in this letter that gives us, I think, definitive clues about who this letter was originally sent to. And that's why those who put the canon of Scripture together entitled this book the letter to, or the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I want to show you some of these things quickly and make mention of them, and then we'll just say a few things about it. First of all, it's clear in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, that whoever was the recipient, or whoever the recipients of this letter was, they were the ones that God had spoke to their fathers by the prophets, right? Notice what it says, long ago, chapter 1, verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, who and what nation did God speak to through the prophets? Well, it was the Jews, right? I mean, this is the record of Scripture. Through the prophets, God spoke to his chosen people, the Jews. God spoke to their fathers. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to David. God spoke to those who had come before them in the nation of Israel. And God spoke to them, the fathers, their ancestors. God spoke to them through the prophets. So that fits that it's the Jews, right? Now, the second thing is that God had spoken to them by his son. In chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So there's two things there. The writer, whoever the writer is, and we'll talk about that later, whoever the human author was, he was of the same people as the ones to whom he was writing, right? God has spoken to us by his son. Now, again, this fits that it's the Jews, because Jesus did what? He came to who? His own, and his own received him not. So whoever was going to receive this letter, their fathers had been spoken to by the prophets, and they had been spoken to by God's son. And Jesus had come to the Jew first, and we know that he eventually, in the book of Acts, they discovered that he was also come for the Gentiles, but to them, he had come to them. He had come for them. He was Israel's Messiah, right? To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Another thing, look at chapter 3, verse 1. They were Christians. They were believers. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So they were brothers to the one who was the human author, and they shared with that writer in a heavenly calling. So they were Christians, right? Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the letter was intended for Jews who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Christians. They were Christian Jews, people of the Jewish nation. He's not writing to the Hebrews at large. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. He's not just writing to the Jews as a nation. He's not just writing to a race of people, the descendants of Abraham. He's writing to those people from that race of people that had believed in Christ. They were his brothers, and they shared in that heavenly calling, which of course is a reference to salvation. Another thing, go to chapter 5 and verse 12. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we discover that they had been saved for some while. They were not new converts. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now that verse suggests to us that they had been believers for a while. They were immature. They were not fully developed. They were not strong and mature in the faith. But what he's saying is, by this time, you should have grown to a point that you no longer need milk. You need meat, but you still need milk because you've not grown and you've not matured. But this verse suggests to us that this was not written just to some new believers, but this was written to people who had been, you know, in the faith for a period of time. Now, think about this. When we go to the book of Acts and we, you know, look at the Gospels, what do we discover? The early church was nearly all Jewish, right? The early church was nearly all of the early converts were Jews. And it wasn't until, you know, Acts chapter 10, the great story of Cornelius and the conversion of Gentiles there and the revelation to Peter that the gospel was for the Gentiles. It wasn't until then, and then, you know, the salvation of Paul, who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. It wasn't until then that they began to see that God intended the gospel for the Greek as well as for the Jew. But before that, primarily the ones who were being converted and the ones who were being brought into the family of God, they were Jews. And they were the early believers. They were there in the church before Gentiles began to be called and began to come into the church in large numbers. Another thing, go to chapter 10 and I'll give you a rest. In chapter 10, you discover in chapter 10 that whoever the recipients of this letter was, they had suffered for the faith. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And we understand that the Jews, when they began to be converted and began to turn away from Judaism, what happened to them? They were persecuted, weren't they? The apostles were persecuted. By the way, in the book of Acts, who was usually the instigators of the persecution of Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas? Whenever they would go to a city, who was the ones that would usually be the instigators of the persecution against them? Well, usually it was the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. They would go first to the synagogue, preach there, usually be rejected, and then they would go to the Gentiles, and then the Jews would raise up persecution in that city against them. So they had suffered for the faith. Now, another thing, they obviously were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. You say, how do you know that? Read the book of Hebrews. Because the Old Testament is woven like a tapestry all through the book of Hebrews. Everywhere you turn in the book of Hebrews, there are references to the Old Testament scriptures. And the writer assumes that they know what he's talking about, right? He assumes they understand. You know, he talks about people that they wouldn't have known who those people were had they not have, you know, known something about the Old Testament scriptures. He talks about events. He talks about things. That there's no way that they would have meant anything to a Gentile, but they would have meant something to a Jewish young man or young person that had been raised up hearing these stories and having the scriptures read to them. Now, just to review, here's the things that we just talked about. Whoever the recipients of this letter were originally, their fathers had received God's message through the prophets. They had been spoken to by the Son of God. They were Christians. They were believers. They had been in the faith a while. They had suffered for the faith, and they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So this has to tell us that these would have been Jewish believers. These would have been Jewish Christians, probably in Judea, maybe not only in Judea, probably also in, you know, different areas where they had been dispersed, because wherever they went, they found Jews in the cities, right? There was Jews in Rome, there were Jews in Antioch, there were Jews nearly in every city that Paul went to preach the gospel. But this letter would have been written originally to Jewish Christians, some in the Judean churches, some in churches probably outside of Judea. But we have to always remember this. It helps us to understand the Word of God when we understand who it originally was written to and the purpose and intent of it being given to them. But from there, we understand it properly to apply it to our own hearts and our own lives, because the scripture's for us, right? Now, would it be right of me to stand up here and go on for 10 minutes and then go, all right, I have proven that this was intended for Judean Christians in the early days of the church, and for me to go, okay, we're done, it has nothing for us? That would be heresy. That would be, some dispensationalists try to do that, but that's not right. The scripture's for us. But it helps us to understand it by understanding who it originally was sent to and the circumstances under which it was sent and what its intent and purpose was. And from there, we can rightly understand it and know how to rightly apply it to our own life. The original recipients would have been Christian Jews. Now, number two, let's think a minute about the purpose and the intent of this epistle. Of this letter. Well, it had to have been, and it's obvious, I think, when you read the letter, it had to have been to, instruct the Jewish believers in the truth that Judaism had been superseded by Christianity, right? We got to think our way a little bit through this. Isn't it true that it's obvious from the Bible that the Jews who were being saved, that many of them struggled still with prejudice or prejudices and misunderstanding of the gospel, right? They struggle. Now, here's why. Can you imagine being raised a particular way your whole life? And that's all you've ever known. That's all you've ever thought. And you thought it was right, and nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be detracted from it. And all of a sudden, the Lord reaches into your heart, reveals himself to you, saves you, and then all of a sudden you're made a new creature in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. Does all that other stuff immediately just disappear from your mind, from your heart, or from your life? Now, I can illustrate that for you. Isn't it one of the most puzzling things? Listen, isn't it one of the most puzzling things that there was a time in America that there were those who professed to be Christians and lived as Christians, were in churches, maybe were pastors, maybe ministers and deacons, but they owned slaves. Or they supported slavery. You do understand that the Southern Baptist Convention, should I whisper this? You may understand, now I'm not Southern Baptist, and this church isn't Southern Baptist, but I'm not trying to throw stones, but you do understand that the Southern Baptist Convention was formed out of a separation with the Northern churches over the issue of slavery, right? Now, there'll be some great historian who'll hear this and try to deny that, but yeah, there was a split because of the issue of slavery. Now, I'm not trying to set one, I'm just trying to make a point. It is possible for someone to be a believer and just have some glaring blind spots in their heart and in their life. And most of us know that we've had glaring blind spots in our hearts and in our lives, and maybe still do to this day. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that being converted doesn't mean that you don't bring a whole host of thinking and a whole host of, wrong thoughts and wrong beliefs and prejudices into your thinking when you're converted. You can be, listen, if we have to wait till we understand everything perfectly to be saved, none of us are going to go to heaven, right? God saves us by grace. He saves us through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that God is always teaching us and growing us, and that we're getting rid of wrong thinking, and that we are learning to think biblically according to God's truth. But can you imagine what it meant for a Jew to be converted when their whole life and their whole identity had been wrapped up in Mosaic rituals and Mosaic institutions? Can you imagine? All they had ever known was everything they'd been taught, and now they're saved. So what happened? They carried many of their misunderstandings, which is natural, and they carried some of their prejudices into their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, it's hard for people to unlearn things they've learned. It's hard people to, reject. For instance, someone told me this one time, but I've never forgot it. We were talking about someone being saved and turning away from a particular type of religious system. We were talking about it, and this is what the man told me. He said, "Can you imagine how hard that is? Only God can do it." And I said, "Well, I understand that, but what do you mean?" He said, "Do you understand, for instance, if a young person gets truly born again and they spent their whole life in this false religious system, they have to grapple with the fact that all of their ancestors were wrong, and that all of their ancestors are either going to hell or are in hell. Can you imagine how Satan will use that in someone's mind and in someone's life to try to make them renounce their faith and walk back into that lifestyle? Can you imagine how?" And this is what the Jews were wrestling with. They're converted. God has opened their heart. They have heard the gospel. They have believed the gospel. But what about all this stuff I was raised with? And what about all these beliefs? And what about all these practices? What about all these Mosaic institutions? What about, you know, what about the temple? And what about the synagogue? And what about, you know, sacrifices? And what about all, what happened was, is a lot of times they tried to incorporate and link Christianity to Judaism. Now, we know that's true. I'm not making that up. I can prove that. You know how I can prove that? Because whenever Gentiles began to get saved in the book of Acts, there were those who were going to them saying, you got to get circumcised and keep the law or you can't be saved. And when you go to Acts chapter 15, you know, they have this big church council in Jerusalem to deal with this issue. Do you have to become a Jew to be saved? Do you Gentiles have to be circumcised and begin to live according to the rituals and the things that we lived under? Is that what you, and you know, thank the Lord for Paul. He goes to bat for us, right? I mean, they stand for the truth and they send the word out to the Gentile churches. You don't have to be circumcised. And they basically said there are things that you don't need to do. They would be offensive to the Jews and they would be detrimental to your spiritual growth, but you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. There were those who tried to link Judaism link Christianity to Judaism and basically kind of mix them all up together and try to bring people under the law. By the way, that's what a lot of the writing in the New Testament was about, was to refute that. That's what the book of Galatians is dealing with, right? It's to refute that. So you got to understand, these Jews would have been converted, truly converted, but they still struggle with prejudice and misunderstanding. There were some who were trying to link Christianity to Judaism. And this would have been a huge stumbling block, right? Now, how would it have been a huge stumbling block? On three levels. First of all, if they did not themselves personally have a proper understanding of the gospel, well, then it's going to hinder their spiritual growth and rob them of assurance and peace and joy, right? If they're still thinking, okay, Jesus died for me, I believe in him, but I've still got to do all this stuff, which is where a lot of people live, right, even now. If they're still thinking that, it's going to rob them of peace, it's going to rob them of assurance, it's going to rob them of joy, it's going to hinder their spiritual growth because they don't have an adequate understanding of the gospel. So the writer wants to give them an adequate understanding of the gospel for their own benefit. Another thing, it would have hindered church unity because they would have been, any Gentile that got converted, they'd have been trying to convert him to, oh, also you got to be, sir. And it would, you know, it would hinder the unity of the church. There's not any denial that they were Jews and that there were things about their Jewish background that were fine for them to practice and live in. But what do you do when you get Jews and Gentiles from different cultures? You got to understand, a Jew is saved out of a religious lifestyle where they had the true God, but they had not yet received the full revelation of what God was going to do for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. But you set him down here, and then here comes a person that was a Gentile, just converted from a pagan culture, just come out of a pagan cult, set them down side by side in the same church. Can you imagine if the Jew thinks he's got to be what they are and live like they live? And if the Jew doesn't have an adequate understanding of the gospel, and if the Gentile doesn't have an adequate understanding of the gospel, can you imagine how could that church ever be one? How can there ever be church unity? Another thing, along with this, for the Jews came the persecution that came with believing in Jesus. Now think about this. All right, let's say you're a Jew and you're converted. You're saved by God's grace. But all of a sudden you find out that, all right, there's things in my upraising that I have to reject now because I'm a Christian. I can't keep, yes, there are things that are in my Jewish identity that are fine, but there are other things. I can't I can't believe that my works save me anymore. So I've got to reject elements of this as I've received the truth in Jesus Christ. Well, you know what would happen to them if they were honest and, you know, their hearts had been changed? They'd get kicked out of the synagogue. They would be ostracized. They'd be kind of, you know, alienated, much like maybe an Amish person being shunned. And can you imagine when you number one, you're walking away from your identity under all the Mosaic institutions and rituals, and then you're ostracized by friends and family in your community because you say Jesus is the Messiah and you believe in Him and you're trusting Him as your salvation. That would have been tremendous pressure brought to bear upon them to renounce their faith and to walk back into the old life. This letter's purpose was to establish them in the gospel and to encourage them in the faith. To encourage them in their suffering to remain faithful and to establish them in the great foundational truths of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three. The third thing I want you to think about is the theme of this letter. Well, the theme of this letter is simple. The superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Now, me and Daniel was talking about this before church. You know, we would, you know, in our culture, you're not supposed to say that, think that, or even whisper it. One religion is not superior to another. Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And who's to say who's right and who's wrong? If it makes you feel good, it's okay. But that's not the truth of the Bible. Christianity is superior to Judaism. Christianity is superior to Islam. Christianity is superior to every other ism and schism that has ever come along because it is the true Word of God revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a Savior, He is the Savior. And the theme of this letter is the superiority of Christianity, the true faith, over Judaism. The superiority of Jesus Christ over everything that came before, right? That is the great theme of this letter. In this letter, as in the whole Bible, Judaism contained the shadows, but Christ is the substance. He's it. You know, Judaism has shadows and pictures. You remember when I went through the book and we preached through the book of Exodus? What did we see in the book of Exodus? Jesus everywhere. But that was Jesus in shadow. That was Jesus in pictures and types. What the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, the types are important, but the types are only there to point you toward the true. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled all the types. Yes, Judaism was given to them by God. Judaism in its true and pure form. Now, they added to it all kinds of laws and rules and rituals and ceremonies. But Judaism, as it's revealed to Moses, that is from God and of God, but that was only partial. But Christ is the fulfillment. The theme of the letter is found in that word I kept reading to you when I began this morning, better. Better, better, better. Better hope, better promises, better covenant. You know, that's the great theme. It's woven throughout the book. In this book, Christ is superior to the prophets. Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to Moses. How hard would that be for a Jew? Christ is superior to everyone. Oh, by the way, Christ is superior to Aaron because he has a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. Christ is everything. Christ has fulfilled all, and we have all in Him and in Him alone. That is the great theme of this letter. We was talking the other night, and Daniel said, you know, if you preach through the book of Hebrews, how are you going to get past verse 3? That is a problem. Not because there's anything wrong with the verse, but because, let me read to you verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what that is? That is Mount Everest. I mean, the writer doesn't start and say, I'm going to try to ease into the glory and majesty and the wonder of the person of Jesus. He goes, I'm going to drop the atomic bomb immediately. Jesus has fulfilled all, and we have all in him. The great word is better, superior. Christ is the substance. Judaism has the shadows and the figures. But the theme of the letter is the superiority of Christ and Christianity over all that came before. It is not a denial that God spoke and that God revealed himself through Moses and the Old Testament prophets. It's just saying that they were preparatory to him, and he is here. Number 4, the letter's characteristics. First of all, it's doctrinal. I mean, the letter is doctrinal in the sense that it unfolds the doctrine of Christ and what he has done for us. It unfolds the great doctrine of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone and what Christ has done. It makes much of Jesus because Jesus is our only Savior. It is doctrinal. Number 2, it's an exhortation. This book exhorts us. It exhorts us to be steadfast and to be faithful and to persevere. There's a lot of that in this book. I hadn't really thought about it much until recently. It is just like, you know, it's like God is putting his arm around the tested and tried Jew who's suffering for Christ. And he's saying, don't give up. Persevere. Believe. Trust me. And then another characteristic is it's a warning. There are some stark warnings. In my opinion, some of the most stark warnings in the Bible about apostasy and turning away are found in the book of Hebrews. So the characteristics of the book is it is a great doctrinal book that reveals to us the doctrine of Christ. It is an exhortation that encourages us to be steadfast and to persevere. And it's a warning against walking away from Jesus when the going gets tough. 2 more and I'm done. The letter's value. First of all, the letter's value is found in its high Christology. I mean, if you want to know some things about Jesus, read Hebrews. I mean, it is full of just unfolding the person, the glory, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's everything. In the modern church in America, a lot of people, all they hear when they go to church is a little sermon on how to be a better employee, how to make more money, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better dad, how to be a better mom, how to be pleasant, how to win friends and influence people, who you should vote for, what you should do. You know, 45 minutes of rock and roll and 5 minutes of whatever. But this book reveals Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, bore the sins of his people, and went to Calvary as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice to pay the debt that he didn't owe, but we did owe, to redeem us and to rescue us. Then he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, our Savior. And if you're never hearing that, you're not hearing nothing. If that's not what you're hearing, if you're never hearing about Jesus, or if all you're hearing is Jesus is our buddy, or Jesus is our friend, or Jesus is cool, and you can be cool if you come to church with us and we can all have a big cool club because we want you to know Jesus is cool. If that's all you're ever hearing, you're not hearing the Word of God. He is very God of very God. He is, listen, he is so glorious that no one who sees him in his glory will be able to stay upright. This letter unfolds the person, the work, and the glory of Jesus. Another great value of this letter is it unfolds the Old Testament types for us. You know, aren't we blessed? Aren't we blessed because we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament? And you read something in the Old Testament and you go, well, that's pretty cool, but I don't really understand it. And then you come to the New Testament and you go, now I know what that was all about. Like the temple and the tabernacle and the mercy seat and the light in the sky that led the Jews through the darkness and the cloud in the sky that led the Jews during the daytime. And Melchizedek, who is that guy and why does he appear in Genesis? Hebrews answers those questions, right? It unfolds the Old Testament type and symbols that are fulfilled in Jesus. Another great value of this book is it expounds the nature of true faith. The greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of faith is Hebrews chapter 11. And if you were to study that chapter and if God by his grace would give us a proper understanding of it, we could separate spurious faith from true faith. It expounds the nature of what real faith is. It exhorts us to persevere. And it warns us against falling away. By the way, no one in the world believes more in eternal security than me. No one in the world believes more in the security of the believer than me. But the warnings of the Bible are real warnings. They're not there because they're there because they are important. The warnings of the Bible are real. And you'll find in the book of Hebrews warnings against falling away or turning away or losing heart. And it encourages, this letter is valuable because it encourages tried saints in a sinful world. You know what I found out? This world is not a friend to the child of God. When you're young and you're first saved, you don't understand that. Longer you live, and especially as our culture and our country has changed, we are discovering that this world is no friend to our Master and no friend to us. It's all uphill. It's all swimming upstream. But this letter is meant to encourage suffering saints in a very hard and sinful world. Now, one more and I'm done. What about the author of the letter? Well, let me answer that for you. You say, well, nobody knows who the author is. You can't answer that. The Holy Spirit is the author. It is. And listen, you say, well, how do you know it's the Word of God? No Spirit-taught, Spirit-led person could read this letter and come to any other conclusion than that's from God. Right? So the Holy Spirit is the author. But what about the human author? Well, here's the problem. Here's two problems. First of all, down through church history, there's been a lot of disagreement about who the human author was. And secondly, unlike some of the parts of the Bible, the human author does not declare himself in the book itself or in the letter itself. For instance, a lot of the letters of Paul, how did they begin? By Paul saying, this is Paul. Right? A lot of the letters of Paul begin that way. But this letter does not begin that way. So we don't have the book. The letter itself doesn't tell us who the human author was. We know ultimately the Holy Spirit was the author. And that whoever the human instrument was, whether we know or not know, is not absolutely necessary for us to ascertain. But I've always thought it was Paul. Now you say, well, who are you? I'm nobody, and I'm not going to get up on TV and go, oh, by the way, I figured this dilemma out. But I've always thought it was Paul. And after some study, I want to just share a few little things with you to make you think. You can come to your own conclusions. But the reason I liked it so well is because it agreed with me. And you know, you love it when people agree with you. Even when you're wrong, you love it when people agree with you because that makes you feel like you're right. But I've always thought it was Paul. I've always just believed it was Paul. And let me give you some reasons that may point to that. Now, Romans 11:13, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 11:13, Paul said he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So one of the reasons people have said, well, this couldn't have been written by Paul is because the gist of his ministry was to the Gentiles, and it was. But whenever Paul went to a city to preach, where did he always begin at? In the synagogue with the Jews. Now, in Acts chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. But in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, remember, God was going to send Ananias to anoint him so that he could receive his sight. Here's what the Lord said to Ananias in chapter 9, verse 15 of Acts. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, right? He's apostle to the Gentiles and kings, right? He did that. But then the next thing says, and the children of Israel. So whenever he is called, God reveals that he's going to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. Now, whenever you think about Paul being the minister or the apostle to the Gentiles, does that mean that Paul had no love or concern for the Jews? No. Here's what he said in Romans 9:1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. So that makes it clear that even though the general direction of his ministry was toward the Gentiles, he always carried a great burden on his heart for his Jewish brothers. So he's not called by God to say, only speak to Gentiles. But he also would preach to the Jews. He cared about the Jews. He had a burden for the Jews. And God said that he would bear the name of Christ before the Jews. Now, I do want you to turn to these two places. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in the first epistle of Peter, Peter begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this letter is addressed to who? Jewish believers that had at one time their families had been driven away from Israel, and they were out in the other surrounding countries, and they had heard the gospel and they had believed. And Peter writes this letter, and the original intent of this letter was to be written to them. Now, there is an assumption that the second letter of Peter was written to the same people. Although we're not exactly told that. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter that he is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. But now, if the second letter is written to the same people as the first letter, it was originally intended for Jewish Christians in the exile. And look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, a new heavens and a new earth, be diligent to be found by him without peace or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him. You see, if Peter's second letter was written to the first people as Peter's first letter, he's saying, Paul also wrote you a letter, which may very well be the book of Hebrews. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. This letter is tremendously important. You say, but we're not Hebrews. No. But this letter is tremendously important because we live in a world a lot like their world. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have cars. They didn't have computers. But I'll tell you what they did have. They had pressure from the world, from family, from friends, from every quarter and every corner coming against them. And they had to wrestle with their own prejudices of how they were raised and what they had believed since they were kids. And how do I understand this gospel in light of that? And how do I live out this gospel in light of that? And what do I do with all that from my past, what I believed? And then how do I deal with all this cultural pressure that says you're a fool for believing in Jesus? Do I collapse and go back to the old life? Or do I persevere and continue to believe and walk with God? You know, it's a very contemporary letter. Really, all the Bible really is contemporary, isn't it? If we can understand the Bible correctly, it's all contemporary. It's as up-to-date as today's newspaper. And the book of Hebrews is as contemporary as today's newspaper. So with these things in mind, we need to pray that God will help us as we begin to look at the actual text. And Lord willing, you know, I may not live to get back here next Sunday, and you may not either, but Lord willing, we're going to talk about the truth that God has spoken. What an amazing thing that God has spoken. We're going to think about that maybe, Lord willing, next Sunday. Well, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray you'll help us to rightly understand all the parts of Scripture as we study them and as we think our way through them. And we pray for the help of the Spirit. And we pray for the help of one another, that we will help each other to rightly understand your word, and that we will think about it, meditate upon it, read it, reread it, but also that we'll talk among ourselves and hopefully instruct each other and help each other to come to an understanding of the truth. We love you. We're amazed that you've spoken to us and that you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray you'll help us to persevere, to be faithful to the very end, no matter what it means and no matter what it costs. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.